18. And we're going to start reading from verse 8. We'll read through to the end of verse 22. We're looking at the first few verses in Ephesians and chapter 1 this evening. But I thought it might be helpful for us to read a little bit about how Paul got on whilst he was in Ephesus. You'll see that there's quite a bit that's said actually in the book of Acts, and we haven't got time to read it all tonight, but we'll just read a small portion. So Acts chapter 19 then, starting to read at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Let's turn to Ephesians now, shall we? To Ephesians and chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth, and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Well, can I encourage you now to have your Bibles open at Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians and chapter 1. Can you imagine waking up one morning and looking in the mirror and discovering that you're someone else? Can you imagine Keith here waking up in the morning and looking into the mirror and discovering that he's Mark Drury? I mean, how awful that would be for Keith. It's bad enough as it is, he said. How frightening, how shocking that would be. But you know, there is a sense, isn't there, in which we really do become new people when we become Christians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, of course, when we become Christians, we don't stop being who we are. When Keith became a Christian, he didn't stop being Keith Milne, but he became a new Keith Milne. When we become Christians, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. You know, when I became a Christian, I wanted to know more about the new me. I wanted to know how I had become the new me. I wanted to know what God expected of the new me, and I wanted to know what the new me would one day become. And you know, I think the epistle to the church in Ephesus helps to answer these sorts of questions. I must admit that for many years now, I have wanted to preach a series of sermons on this particular letter, but for some reason, I've never managed to do so, and so I want to take the opportunity. This is a letter that deals with all sorts of truths, and I don't want to spend too long highlighting some of these truths, but let me just touch on a few for you. This letter deals with the sovereignty of God in salvation. Let me read, for example, verse 11 to you of chapter 1. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It speaks about the sovereignty of God in salvation. It speaks about the great sweep of God's eternal plan for his sheep, from predestination all the way through to glorification. This is a letter that speaks about the church and how that Jew and Gentile have been brought together and made a part of the same body. There used to be certain things that divided them, that separated them, but those things have now been done away with. And now in Christ they are one, they are part of the same church, a part of the same body. This letter deals with the way in which we are to relate to one another. It deals with the way husbands are to relate to their wives, the way wives are to relate to their husbands. It addresses the matter of how children are to relate to their parents and how parents are to relate to their children. It deals with the matter of how slave owners are to relate to their slaves and how slaves are to relate to their slave owners. No doubt when we get to that particular part of the scripture, we'll be talking about how employers are to relate to their employees and how employees are to relate to their employers. This is a book that tells us how we are to take our stand against the evil one, for we know that we are involved in a battle. And we wrestle against these evil powers within the spiritual realm. It tells us how we are to take our stand against the evil one who would seek to rob us of our joy and our witness for the Lord. Tonight is really an introduction to the epistle. And for that reason, I would like us to focus on the first two verses of chapter 1. As we focus on these verses, we're going to be thinking about the letter, the city, the church, the writer, and the saints. So there are five headings this morning, only half the amount of headings that we had this morning. Let's firstly then give some thought to the letter, or to the epistle. Now, it may seem obvious who Paul wrote this letter to. I'm sure your Bible is very similar to mine in that it has in large bold print the word Ephesians at the very beginning of the letter. And we can look at verse 1 and it says, "To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." But if you've got a New International Version and you look at the footnote, you will see that some of the early manuscripts do not have "in Ephesus." So they read "to the faithful in Christ Jesus." Why is it that some of the early manuscripts don't have "in Ephesus"? Well, commentators, or some commentators at least, argue that this letter was originally intended to be passed around to the seven churches in Asia Minor. It was originally intended to be a circular letter. But as the main city in that area was Ephesus, the letter became identified with that particular city. This letter was undoubtedly written to the church in Ephesus, but it may have been written so that other churches in that particular area could benefit from it as well. Okay, well, what about the city? Well, Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was a political and commercial centre and was really the link between Rome and the East. And I think because it was such an important city that Paul spent such a significant amount of time there. In fact, he stayed there for a little bit over 2 years, which is quite a considerable amount of time for Paul really to stay anywhere. But I think Paul recognized the strategic importance of a church being planted and established in the city of Ephesus. We're a church that belongs to a network of churches. We belong to the FIEC, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. And there are those who help to direct the FIEC who are concerned at this particular time that a strong, influential church might be planted in the centre of London. There's also a concern that a church might be planted in the centre of Oxford. You see, if we can plant a church in the centre of Oxford, we can pick up and train some bright, keen Christians who will, and this is the hope, influence the churches in the days that follow. There are those within the FIC who are endeavouring to think strategically. I think they're copying Paul in doing so. I believe that the Apostle Paul thought strategically. He sought to plant a church in Ephesus and gave time, much time, to teaching and establishing the church in this most important city. Ephesus was an impressive city. It boasted the largest of the Greek open-air theatres. Apparently it could seat up to 20,000 spectators. It also boasted the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, where hundreds of priestesses served. I'm told that they were effectively prostitutes, but that's where they served. What then about the church? I said there were five headings. Thirdly, the church. Paul preached briefly in Ephesus on his second missionary journey and extensively on his third missionary journey. In fact, Acts chapter 19 tells us that he spent 2 years and 3 months there. This was a pagan city, an idolatrous city, but God was pleased through the witness of his servants to establish a flourishing church there. In the beginning, it would seem that things were really good. It was a faithful church. It was a loving church. And most of us in this room have been involved in the midweek studies. And it wasn't so long ago that we were looking at the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. And in the very first letter, we saw how that the church in Ephesus had lost its first love. And it needed to repent. It needed to do the things that it did at first. Somewhere along the line, things went amiss. Somewhere along the line, they stopped being an effective lamp bearer. But at the beginning, things were good. Things were encouraging. A strong, faithful, loving church was established. Well, let's fourthly give some thought to the writer. Paul is undoubtedly the author of this letter, and commentators seem to think that he wrote it whilst in Rome about AD 60, so somewhere around the middle of the first century. And you'll see from verse 1 here that Paul announces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, which immediately stamps God's authority upon all that we read here. As someone has written, an apostle was one appointed by the Lord to be a recipient and authenticator of the New Testament revelation. As Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, he was one who spoke not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. This book, then, this letter, this epistle, is not to be read as other books written by men, but as God's own revelation. We are to read and listen to these words as if God were speaking directly to us. We are to be attentive. We are to be alert. And we are to submit to every single word of the Lord. Paul announces himself then as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, if it had not been for the will of God, then Paul would never have become a Christian, let alone an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it's fair to say, in fact, I think it's abundantly clear as we read the book of Acts, that Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then known, was not seeking Jesus Christ. He was not looking to enter a church where he could find out more about the Christian way. Paul was a man fighting against the church and ultimately against Christ. He was set on persecuting the church. And we know from our reading of the book of Acts that he went about seeking to round up Christians in order that he might imprison them. And when they were put to death, he stood there rubbing his hands. He was full of joy. This was exactly what he wanted. You remember that Stephen was stoned. Well, Saul was around, wasn't he? expressing his delight in the death of a Christian. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He was most definitely not seeking Christ. And yet God said, Jesus said, Paul, you're mine. You're one of my elect. You're one of my sheep, and I want you for myself. I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you a part of my church. And the Lord Jesus, as we know, appeared to Paul along the Damascus road and stopped him in his tracks and caused him to be born again. Paul effectively had what we might call a Lazarus experience. Paul, despite all his religious activity, was spiritually dead. And yet he was made alive together with Christ. He was born again. Jesus said, come forth and follow me. And he came alive and followed Jesus. And it's a wonderful story, and Christians throughout the centuries have loved retelling the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. And I find it such an encouraging story, because it reminds me that we should never give up on anybody. If the Lord can save the Apostle Paul, he can save anybody. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, we have a tendency to dismiss certain people. Or they could never become a Christian. And perhaps there are those who we talk to, and they show an interest in Christian things. They're willing to come to church. They're willing to come to a particular group. They're willing to talk to us when we go and speak to them on their doorstep. And we think that they're near to the kingdom. And the temptation is perhaps to dismiss the one who shuts the door on us. The temptation is to dismiss the ones who seem so hostile and reluctant to even talk about Christianity. But you know, we just don't know, do we? Because the Lord can put his hand upon anyone he chooses. The Lord put his hand on Paul. The Lord said, Paul, I'm claiming you as my own. And that is exactly what happened. Friends, we must never give up on anybody. Well, I was going to say as soon as Paul was converted, soon after Paul's conversion, Ananias was told by the Lord to visit him in order to lay hands on him, for he was God's chosen instrument to carry the Lord's name to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 9. And we read a little bit later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 to 3, that in Antioch the church set him and Barnabas aside for the work. And Paul, as we know, became probably the greatest missionary that has ever lived. Paul was saved and called to be an apostle by the will of God. He didn't make these choices for himself. He didn't appoint himself. He didn't put himself forward. No, it was all according to the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Well, fifthly and lastly, let's talk about the saints. Let's talk about those in Ephesus. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I've got three subheadings under the fifth heading. And the first subheading is this, that Christians are saints. Christians are saints. In the Roman Catholic Church, I'm told that a saint is a particularly holy person who is exalted to the status of saint by ecclesiastical procedure. I was doing a bit of reading around this week, and I'm now able to tell you the various steps. Firstly, the person is nominated for the position. Then a trial is held in which one advocate pleads the virtues of the nominee, and another advocate, called the devil's advocate, tries to tear the person down. And when a person's worthiness is properly established, he or she is officially declared to be a saint. That's how it works, apparently, within the Roman Catholic Church. The world looks upon a saint as a particularly good person. And you may have rubbed shoulders with people over the years, and they've referred to certain individuals as saints. Oh, he's a real saint. Or you might have heard someone speaking to a little child and them saying, oh, he's a real little saint. Or something like that. That's the way the world views a saint. But all this is far from the biblical idea of what it means to be a saint. In the Bible, a saint is one who has been set apart for God. And this setting apart is something that God does apart from human merit. A person is set apart when God reaches down, through the person and power of the Holy Spirit and unites them to Jesus Christ and draws them into the company of the church. Every Christian then is a saint, and every saint is a Christian. Paul here writes to the saints in Ephesus. He's not writing to one or two particular individuals who have been commended for their good deeds. He's not just writing to the pastor or to the elders. He's not writing to those who have gone before a panel and have had their works assessed by the congregation and have been pronounced saints. No, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the Christians there, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful or the believers in Christ Jesus. Now, having said that, I probably ought to add one more point at this point, and that is to say that whilst we do not become saints by becoming better people, when we are set apart by God, when we become saints, we will inevitably become better people, because God's plan and purpose for his saints is that they might be increasingly conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So that's the first subheading. Christians are saints. The second subheading, and I won't spend too long here, Christians are faithful. Though take note of the NIV footnote, because the word believers who are could quite easily be used there. To the believers who are in... Sorry. Yes, no, I have got that right. Sorry, I just confused myself there for a minute. To the saints in Ephesus, the believers who are in Christ Jesus. How did these folk in Ephesus become saints? Well, we've already said that they became saints when the Holy Spirit worked in their lives and united them to Jesus Christ. But that's looking at it from a divine perspective. We can also look at it from a human perspective. And by looking at it from a human perspective, we can say that we become saints when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, because faith, the Bible tells us, unites us to the Lord Jesus. Christians are saints, Christians are faithful, and lastly, Christians are in Christ. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ. The phrase in Christ and in him appear nine times in just Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 23. And they occur 164 times in all of Paul's writings, which suggests to us that this is a phrase that is really important. And that as Christians, we really ought to do our best to get to grips with this idea of being united to Christ, this idea of being in Him or in Christ. What these terms basically mean is that Christians are joined to Christ, and that what is true for Him is also true for us. For example, Jesus died to sin. Well, we too have died to sin on account of our union with Him. Jesus rose again. Having died, He came alive again. And we, as you'll see in verse 5 of chapter 2, have been made alive together with Christ. Having risen from the dead, sometime later Jesus ascended into heaven, and now He is seated in the heavenly realms. Well, look at verse 6. And God raised us up, this is chapter 2 by the way, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I think in some ways it's a difficult concept, though a very important concept to grasp. But thankfully the Bible does give us some really helpful pictures. And I think the most helpful picture is that of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. The vine isn't the branches isn't the vine. But the branches are united, they are connected to the vine, and they draw their life and power from the vine. Another picture to help explain this phrase is that of the temple. You know, we are the stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. One last example would be that of the body. We are the various parts of the body, and Jesus is the head. We're all connected. We're all united. Christians are saints. Christians are believers. Christians are those who are united to Christ. They are those who can be described as being in Christ Jesus. These Christians, these saints, these believers in Ephesus had been called by God to be an effective witness for Him in this large, idolatrous, wicked, sex-mad city. And we have been called by God to be a witness for Him in Crocken Hill, or in Swanley, or in Ainsford, or in Orpington, or wherever else it might be. And I don't think our world is so far removed from Paul's world, or from the Christians in Ephesus' world. They lived in a materialistic world, and so do we. How could they do it? How can we do it? Well, Paul is going to go on in this particular letter to show them how they are to live for God's glory in this world. But at the very beginning of the letter, he provides them with an encouragement. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we can indeed be the people that God wants us to be. I was listening carefully to Laurie's children's talk this morning. I think, though, the children's talk was as much for us as it was for children. Would I be correct in saying that? I sussed it out, you see. We are in a fight, aren't we? We are in a battle for the truth. We must day by day endeavour to do what is right as Christians. But I don't know about you, but I get weary sometimes. It feels as if the battle never ceases. Every day there's temptation. Every day energy needs to be exerted. I've written a few times to Michael Fallon. This past week I wrote to Lady, whoever she is, I can't remember her name. She hasn't written back to me yet, but I'm hoping that perhaps she will. You know, I really didn't feel like writing that letter, if I'm completely honest. Because, there were lots of other things to do, and it was just one more thing to do. But Laurie was right in what he said this morning. You know, we mustn't become lazy. We mustn't give up on the fight. We must seek to play our part and to do what we can. And in order to do that, we do indeed need to draw upon God's strength. We need the grace of God. And here at the beginning of this lovely letter, Paul reminds the Ephesians and he reminds us that grace is available. The same grace that has saved us is available to enable us to carry on and to live our lives in praise and glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I look forward to looking through this letter. I hope you do too. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have the privilege of being able to read and study this letter over the coming weeks and perhaps months. Lord, we pray that we may learn much about you and about ourselves and the way that you want us to be. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who live in the light of your word and are a good testimony to those around us. But, O Lord, we have just reminded ourselves that we need grace in order to fight the good fight of faith, to be the people that you want us to be, to do what's right before you in this our day and generation. O Lord, grant us grace every single day. We do, we confess. Sometimes become weary in well-doing. And it's so easy, Lord, for us to just sit back and to become lazy. Well, we don't want to look back on our lives with lots and lots of regret. So help us, we pray, to do what is right before you. Help us to do the best that we can in your strength. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.